2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's pray as we look at God's Word. Father, we're asking that Your Spirit, the One who wrote this book, would be our teacher tonight. We pray that He would do as Jesus promised, that He would lead us into all truth, that He would be our teacher, our counselor, our comforter, our guide. I pray, Father, that You would help us to see in this passage of Scripture the newness of the life that You've called us to. And Lord, that Your Spirit would lead us to make whatever changes need to be made in our lives so that we will please You. Father, we know that one day we'll stand before You and we want so much to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so we pray that the Spirit of God would just show us tonight areas of our lives that need to be adjusted, to be repented of, so that we might truly be pleasing in Your sight. Father, I pray for help. I ask You to help me to teach Your Word faithfully. I pray that the Spirit of God would lead my every thought and word, that Your people here tonight would get the food that You desire to feed them with, that they might be equipped to go into this world and live for Christ and be witnesses for Him. So we're committing this time to You, Father, asking that Your will would be done. Through Christ we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll begin with me by following as I read, beginning in verse 9. "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now, I chose this passage of Scripture for this evening because we have spent the last few months looking at the subject of godliness, particularly the battle that we face every day against sin. We've been looking at the biblical truths that pertain to how to win the battle against sin. And we've been learning a lot from Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7. But I wanted to tonight kind of wrap it all together and look at the call of God to us to live lives that are new. Because that's really what we've been looking at the last several months. That everything that God calls us to do is new. Has nothing to do with the old man. Has nothing to do with the old flesh that we battle against. But has everything to do with who we are in Christ. The format of tonight's message is going to be a little bit different. I'm going to be expounding to you a passage of scripture that I use a lot in the counseling room. That is, when I'm trying to help a believer gain an understanding, a new understanding of why they exist, why God has saved them, why God is working in their lives, what it is that they are to be looking toward so that God will be working in their life and they will be working in cooperation with God. And so I want you to just kind of come along with me as we look through this passage. Let's begin in verse 17, where we have this incredible statement where Paul says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ," or "since a man is in Christ," in other words, the assumption here is that a believer, he's speaking to believers, that if a man is in Christ, that is, if he is united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, if he has died to sin and he is alive unto God in Christ, then he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And in the language and the way that this verse is written, it refers to a moment in time in which we become a new creature, but it also talks about the future and an ongoing process of us becoming a new creature. And so both are true. The moment we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we became positionally before God a new creature in Christ with a new identity, married to Christ, identified with Him, dead to sin, alive unto God, and now Christ is our life. And so we are a new creature in Christ. But at the same time, in our daily experience, we are becoming new creatures in Christ. And that is that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives and the old things are passing away and new things are coming true in the experience of our lives. And so what you see here is the radical change that God makes in the life of the person that He saves. There is a change of life when someone is truly saved. Old things pass away. New things become new. They become the new life, okay? Like we looked at this morning, the old man, the new man. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and puts the life of Christ within us, we now have the power of God to live a different life than we lived before. And so we ought to be looking at our lives and asking ourselves the question, what is different in my life now? Am I a different man? Am I a different woman? Because Christ has saved me. Are the old things passing away? Is there change that is occurring in my life? Do I see growth? Do I see not perfection, but progression? Do I see movement forward in the walk of obedience to Christ? We live in a day and age in which salvation is measured merely by decision. And that is, if someone has made a decision for Christ, then they're automatically saved. And we ought not to ever question that. That's the culture of modern-day evangelicalism. And yet that's totally foreign to the Scriptures. Because the Scriptures say, if that decision truly was true salvation, conversion, regeneration of the Holy Spirit, then there will be a change of life, there will be a change of attitude, there will be a change of desires, all things will be becoming new. And that's part of this whole walk of godliness that we've been looking at the last few months. So I want to concentrate on the newness of this life that God has called us to tonight. And so I want to pull out of this passage six things of the all things that are becoming new. I want to pull out six things that ought to be becoming new in our lives as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence within us, as a result of the work of grace that God is doing in our lives as believers. First of all, notice there ought to be a new goal. There ought to be a new goal for my life. Look at verse 9. Therefore, also, we have as our ambition or our goal, or perhaps your translation says, our aim, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So one of the all things that Paul says ought to be new in a believer and ought to be becoming constantly new is that our goal for our lives ought to be different. Do you have a new goal for your life? I don't know what your goals have been throughout your lives. I don't know when you're a child, if someone asked you, what do you want to be when you grow up? I don't know what you answered. I don't know how you answered. Perhaps you were like me and you said, I don't have the foggiest idea. Perhaps you said that for the first 19 years of your life, like I did. I was an undeclared major in college. And that was a fancy way of saying, I have no idea why I'm in college. I just am here because it's the thing to do after high school. And so I have an undeclared major. So when someone said, well, what are you going to do with your life? Well, I've got an undeclared major. I just want to get all these basic courses like English and history, math, all this stuff out of the way. Hoping that they wouldn't say, well, after that, what do you want to do? Because I'd say, I don't know. I'm the foggiest idea. I was attending a Catholic college at the time. I was not a believer. I would once in a while go on retreats with the priests and nuns to try and search into my soul and find purpose for life. I remember particularly this overnight thing I went to one time, and the whole purpose of this workshop was to find yourself. That's how it was promoted. Come to this seminar and find yourself. And so, okay, I took off work, I went to this seminar, you know, we were in this room for X amount of hours, for 2 days, and I got to the end of the day, and I still couldn't find myself. I have no idea where I was. I don't know where I was hiding, but I didn't find myself. And what's neat about all of that is that it was those futile attempts to find meaning apart from God that God used to open my heart to the gospel. It was through those searches for something that God then opened my heart, and it was a matter of months that He brought me into a home Bible study. We were studying the Gospel of John, and God just opened my eyes to the gospel, and He saved me. And then I knew what was going on. Well, not fully, but I found myself. Actually, Christ found me. I didn't find myself. Christ found me, and because He found me, I found Him. And that was the beginning of a whole new life. What is your goal? If someone were to ask you, what is the goal of your life? What would you say? I mean, in all honesty. I'm not saying some, you know, super spiritual answer because you know you're supposed to impress somebody. But what would you really say? Is it to make a lot of money? Is it to die rich? Is it to be a success in your workplace? Is it to be a famous person? Is it to be well-liked by everybody? What is your goal? Because what your goal is going to continue to drive you, move you forward. It'll affect your attitudes. It'll affect your motives. What is your goal? Well, what is the ultimate goal according to verse 9? Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, meaning whether I'm alive or dead, is what Paul is saying, because he's just talked about how when a believer dies, he leaves this earthly tent and he's with the Lord. So whether you're at home or absent, what is the goal? The goal is to be pleasing to Him. So I ask you this, in all honesty, you don't have to answer out loud, but in your heart, I ask you this question: what is the ultimate ambition of your life? Can you say with Paul, in the depths of your heart, my ambition is to please God? If that means a comfortable life, if that means an uncomfortable life, if that means people will like me, if that means people won't like me, my aim is to please Him. Not just when it's easy to please God, but when it's hard. When you know the decision you're about to make is going to have ramifications that are going to be very difficult, do you still do what pleases God? See, that's the goal. That's the new goal. That's part of the all things that are becoming new. And so I hope and pray that all of us in our hearts tonight can honestly say before God, Lord, regardless of what my goals have been in the past, tonight I start anew, and my goal and my ambition in life is to be pleasing to You. You know what holds us back from that? It's wanting to be pleasing to men. We know God moves us to make difficult decisions that are right, that will please Him, but you know what we do? We back off because we're afraid of how the people in our lives might respond to us and how it might affect other people around us. And so we hold back. And to paraphrase Paul from Galatians, he says, if I make pleasing man my goal, I am no longer a God pleaser. You can't be both. You cannot be a man-pleaser and a God-pleaser. If you are a man-pleaser, I guarantee you, you won't please God. Or you might do what's easy because it's acceptable to the people around you, but you won't ultimately do what God is calling you to do. So we have a choice to make. What's our goal? Is it to please man or is it to please God? And most of us don't realize how much we really are driven by the acceptance of people around us. I remember years ago trying to help somebody in the church who was struggling with the fear of man. That is, the fear of man is a snare, according to Proverbs. And what that is when what people think of you is more important than what God thinks of you, you make your decisions based upon what people think and how people will respond. I remember trying to help somebody in the church overcome this whole issue of fear of man. And so I had heard about this really good book called When People Are Big and God Is Small. And I knew that it was a study on the fear of man. And so I recommended that this study be done. But I don't like to recommend books to people without reading them. So I read it myself. But I was reading it for someone else. I wasn't reading it for me. You know how that is. It's like when you listen to sermons for other people instead of yourself. It's like when you wish, you go home and say, man, I wish so-and-so would have been at church today. That sermon was just for them. You've done it, I know. We have your cars bugged. And I hear you on the way home from church. But you know what? What God did through that study is He really showed me the subtle ways that I allow what people think of me or what I imagine them to think of me to control me. And how I base my decisions sometimes on what will cause the least amount of friction with the people in my life. Instead of what will please God the most. And I had to confess to that person. I had to say, you know, I read this book because I was going to assign it to you, but God assigned it to me. We can't be both. We cannot be man-pleasers and God-pleasers. So look at verse 9 again, and I hope and pray that all of us, as we leave here tonight, we can say this with Paul. We have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. So the first new thing is a new goal. The second is a new motivation. Not only a new goal, but a new motivation. Look at verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. What was the motivation that Paul was revealing here? The motivation was the fact that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and God desires to reward us. So it's not just a negative motivation. It's not just a fear of judgment motivation, but it's a we'll stand before Christ and we want to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and we want God to reward us. And that's okay. That's a biblical motivation. God wouldn't tell us about all of these rewards that He gives to those who are faithful if He didn't want those rewards to somehow motivate us. That one day we'll stand before Christ and, Lord, we want to be rewarded by You. We want those crowns, but we don't want those crowns so that we can march around heaven with more crowns than other people. We want those crowns so that we can cast them at the feet of the One who died for us, that we can worship Him in fullness. That's the motivation. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, some Christians say, well, I'm a Christian, I will never face judgment. That answer is wrong. It's only partly right. Only if you're talking about judgment and condemnation in relation to sin, then that answer is correct. Because Jesus has taken our sin upon Himself, He has been condemned in our place, and therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But there's a different judgment than you and I as believers will face. It's the judgment seat of Christ. The fear of the Lord. We should know this. Verse 11. And that should cause us to persuade men. And that should motivate us to live for Christ. Look back one book at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just want to camp out for a few minutes on this whole issue of the judgment seat of Christ, because it's important for us to remember this. We don't think about this enough as believers, that there is this judgment seat of Christ that we will face upon death or rapture. And we'll have to give an account to Christ for what we did with the stewardship of our Christian lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, notice please, verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. Because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now notice, this is a judgment for believers. Because Paul says, even the believer whose works are burned up, he still shall be saved, verse 15 says, yet so as through fire. In other words, yet by the skin of his teeth. In other words, he'll be saved, but he won't have much to show for it. Because at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ who knows all, whose eyes pierce the hearts of man, will reveal the quality of that man's work. And he will reveal whether or not that man was serving Christ out of a desire to please God or out of a desire to be recognized by men. And our works will be tested. And I don't know all the ways that God will test them. But it's enough for us to know that God will judge our works. He'll test the works. And if they are gold, silver, and precious stones, then the fire of judgment will not burn them up, But if they are wood and hay and straw, then they will burn up like a barn that is filled with straw in August at the end of a 2-month drought. They'll be up and gone before the firemen even get there. So we've got to ask ourselves, what is our motivation? Why are we living for Christ? Why are we wanting to grow in the Christian life? Is our motivation to please God? Is that our goal? Is our motivation that one day we want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? When you do a good job at something, how do you feel when your boss notices that or someone else notices that and comes up to you and says, "That was well done. That was a job well done"? Isn't that great? Don't you look forward to that? And I think that God has given us that picture of the judgment seat of Christ as an incentive for us, as a motivation. That God, we just want to be faithful. And I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's easy to be faithful. It's rarely, if ever, easy to please God. God's ways are never easy, but they are always right. And so we need to choose faithfulness every day. We should have a new motivation. So we notice a new goal and a new motivation. Thirdly, I want you to notice there ought to also be a new love. There ought to be a new love. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. We'll come back to 12. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Now, what I see in these verses is verse 14 is the love that Christ has for us. Verse 15 is the love that we ought to have for Christ. And that's predominantly what I'm speaking of when I say a new love. But notice, it is the love that God has for us that motivates and produces a love that we have for Christ. How did John say it? We love because He first loved us. Okay? So you see the love of Christ in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us," or compels us, or persuades us. "Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died." In other words, there ought to be times in our lives where we are absolutely dumbfounded by the love of Christ. Do you ever find yourself that way? Do you ever find yourself, say, in a communion service, just dumbfounded by the love of Christ? Just sitting there wondering, how is it that God would love me so? How could it be? One of my favorite hymns, "How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? It amazes me that God would love me." We ought to be dumbfounded by the love of Christ. And that then ought to produce in us, verse 15, a love for Him. He died for all. Why? That they who live should no longer live for themselves. So He died so that those who live in Christ should no longer live for themselves out of self-love, but they ought to live for God out of Christ-love. We hear all about self-love and self-image and self-esteem and self-everything today. It just nauseates me. We already are filled with enough self. We don't need any more. What we need is to crucify ourselves and live for Christ and love Him. Isn't that what verse 15 says, that Christ, one of the reasons Christ died for us? Listen to me. Christ died for you that you would have a new love. That you would stop loving yourself. That you would stop loving the things of this world. That you would stop being governed by the value system of this world. And that you would instead love Christ. And because He loved you, you would say to Him, I want to love you. I want to live for you. I love the words no longer in verse 15 because it assumes that is the natural way that we live. We live for ourselves. That's the natural response of the sinner. But Christ died, verse 15 says, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again. A new love. Do you have a new love in your life? And when I ask you that, I mean the dominating love of your life. Is Christ the dominating love of your life? Someone say, you know, you need to make Jesus a part of your life. And I want to say to you, don't do that. Please don't do that. Do not make God a part of your life. He doesn't want to be a part of your life. He wants to be your life. It is not enough that He be a part of your lives. God is a part of my life. Well, I feel sorry for you because you're not living fully the way God wants you to live. God doesn't want to be a part of our lives. He wants to be our lives. He wants us to stop living for ourselves and start living for Christ who died and rose again on our behalf. Jesus died to gain worshipers. Who is it that you worship? What is it that you worship? Christ wants our love. Many of us are like the believers in Laodicea, Ephesus, we have left our first love. We haven't lost our first love. That's not what the text says. It says they left their first love. You remember when you first got saved? How in love with Christ you were? And then what happened? Well, life became just crazy. So many things to do. So many places to be. So many burdens. So many pressures. And what do? We leave our first love and we start focusing on all those other things. And Christ is calling us back. Come back to your first love. Love Christ above all. That's the new love. That's part of the all things that are becoming new. Number four, I want you to notice that there ought to be a new standard. A new standard. Notice verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. When I say a new standard, is now the standard for what pleases God moves away from that which is merely external to that which is internal. Okay? It's not enough to merely do on the outside the things that are basically acceptable as a Christian, but it is to have inside of us, in our hearts, those passions, those desires that are different. Verse 12, Paul says, we're not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, that you may have an answer to those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. See, before we were saved, we took pride in appearance, because appearance is what mattered. That we fit in, that we look just right, that we act just right, that the people around us accept us. I don't know what your religious background is, but mine was Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism, by its very nature, teaches us to rely upon the externals. The issue never is, what is God doing in your life, in your heart this week? The issue is, did you miss Mass this week? Did you make it to Mass? When was the last time you went to confession? Did you take part in the Eucharist this week? Have you done this? When was the last time you did the seven stations of the cross? All external things that have nothing to do with the heart. And so those of us raised in a man-centered religion, and Roman Catholicism is not the only one, there are many works-based religions, we were trained to measure our spirituality based upon externals and to take pride in appearance, appearing spiritual. And Paul says, that's different now. From now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Now we're looking at the issues of the heart. And now it's not just a matter of what looks good on the outside, but what is driving me on the inside. And so I am led then to ask you this question. If you know Christ, and then how have the desires of your heart changed? Have they changed? Or did you just put on Christ like you put on a new jacket? Now you walk around with the Christian jacket on and you take pride in appearance. But nothing much has changed inside. Have the desires of your heart changed? Are they changing? Are they becoming new? Because God says they ought to be. Like Matthew chapter 5, over and over, Jesus refers to the commandments and then He takes them a step farther. He says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. And that's true. We should not commit a murder. But what did Jesus then say? But I say to you, he who hates his brother commits murder in his heart. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was going beyond externals to the issues of the heart. What's going on in our hearts? Is Christianity just something that we wear on Sundays? Is it just something that we wear when we want to impress people? We want to fit in to the Christian group? Or are there new desires that the Holy Spirit has put in our hearts, our lives, and they're becoming new? There ought to be a new standard. Not merely external, but internal. Number five, there ought to also be a new service. There ought to be a new service for God. Verses 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God. I love that. All these things. What are the things he's talking about? All of these new things are from God. You know what that says to us? Again, once again, over and over, we're seeing this. That not only has God done all of the saving for us, but He also is the one who sanctifies us. And we have got to learn that we are sanctified, we're made holy, the same way we are saved. It is by faith. Paul said in Colossians, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How do you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. How do you walk? By faith. But many of us were saved by faith in Christ, and then right away we flip right back to works. We're saved by faith, and we know that. We know we couldn't have saved ourselves, but we think we can sanctify ourselves. We think we can make ourselves holy in our power, in our strength. And Paul says, no. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you have received Him by faith, so be sanctified by faith. See, it's God working in us. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So here we see this new service. This new service is the ministry of reconciliation. All these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself. We didn't reconcile ourselves to God. God is the one who did it. God is the one who initiated it. God is the one who acted in love on our behalf. He is the one who looked down and saw Paul Tauchus in utter rebellion and defiance against Him. And He said, I am going to reconcile him to Myself. And He did that through Christ. Namely, verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have this new service, a new ministry, a new service for God. Before I was saved, my service for God was making sure I went to Mass once a week. It was making sure that before Christmas, before Advent, before Easter, I made sure I went and did penance. My service for God was making sure I did my rosary so many times a week. And now, what is my service for God? My service for God is to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, to be involved in the process of God reconciling sinners to Himself. How do we do that? By being witnesses, by living Christ before others, by verbalizing Christ before others, which leads us right into our final new thing, which is a new message. 5 and 6 are tied together so closely, but I wanted to make a distinction because I think that 18 and 19 introduce the ministry, and then 20 and 21 define the message. Okay? So 18 and 19, God has given us this ministry of reconciliation, this new service, this new ministry for God. And the new ministry for God is to be involved in proclaiming the word of reconciliation, as he refers to it in the latter part of verse 19. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are representatives for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. So it's as if we are being used by God as mere vessels. It's like an ambassador. An ambassador, one of our U.S. ambassadors that goes to another country. Does he invent his own message? Yes or no? No. He goes there on behalf of someone else. Who? The United States government. And he is to carry with him the message of the leader of the United States government, the president. And if he is to be a faithful ambassador, then while in that country, he accurately represents the United States and he accurately communicates the message that the president would want communicated. And that's the way we are ambassadors. We are in a country, a different country. This world is not our home. We are not citizens of this earth, Paul said. We are citizens of heaven. We are in a foreign country, as Peter said. We are aliens, strangers in a foreign land. And as ambassadors, what are we to do? We are to accurately represent the one who sent us. That means our lives should reflect Christ. That means when people look at our lives and our families, they ought to see Christ. And it also means that when we open our mouth and speak, we recognize we are mouthpieces of God speaking for Christ. And therefore, the message we speak must be consistent with the message that God has given to us. What is the message? Verse 21. Verse 21 might be one of, it is, I don't say might, it is one of the richest gospel verses in the entire Scripture. This is the gospel, verse 21. He that is God the Father made Him that is God the Son, who knew no sin, Jesus was sinless, to be sin on our behalf. How did He do that? He took, while Jesus was on the cross, He took all of our sins and heaped them upon our Savior. And so Jesus became sin for us. Notice I did not say He became a sinner for us. He was never a sinner. He never will be. But He became sin for us, so that God could judge sin. Okay? So He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That is the message of the gospel. That is what we are to proclaim to the world, to the lost people in our neighborhoods, in our families, in the places in which we work. We are to proclaim this message, that God the Father, Holy God, made His Son the Savior of the world. He brought Him into this world. He lived a sinless life. And on the cross, He took all of my sin and all of your sin. And in a judicial way, as the judge of heaven, He took all of our sin and imputed it upon His Son. He placed it upon His Son. And then what He did is He treated Jesus as if He had committed every sin that you and I had committed. That's what He did. That's why when Jesus was hanging on the cross, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because at that moment in history, God was treating His own beloved Son as if He had committed every sin that every sinner had ever committed and would commit. And He was judged in our place. He was condemned in our place. Why? So that in exchange for that sin, we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So this is what happens. Well, I already told you what happened on the cross. What happens when you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? God recognizes the payment of Christ for your sin. And in exchange for your sin, He gives you the righteousness of Christ as a gift. So just as He took our sin and imputed it upon His Son and judged Him for it, as if He had committed all those sins, He takes the righteousness of Christ and imputes it upon us and then treats us as if we are perfectly righteous and treats us and pours out upon us every blessing that Christ alone deserves. That is grace. Would you not agree? We deserve what Christ got. And because God is gracious, what do we in the end get? We get what Christ deserved. Honor, glory, righteousness, sharing the inheritance of God in heaven for all of eternity. We don't think enough about heaven. I'm convinced. I know that for myself. Maybe you wake up every morning thinking about heaven. And if you do, please teach me how, because I don't, and I recognize I am so bound to this earth. And God has just been speaking to me in recent weeks about how my mindset needs to change. I need to think about heaven. Perhaps I need to preach a series on heaven, because I don't think of heaven enough. And yet, the riches that await us in heaven are ours because Christ was made sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so as a believer in Jesus Christ, I stand, you stand before God perfectly righteous. Not because you are in your everyday experience, but because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is our position before Him. We are, according to Ephesians, already seated in the heavenlies. And because Christ was treated as if He had committed every sin that you and I have and ever will commit, we, by faith in Him, will receive every blessing that He alone deserved. But the grace of God says, I want to share that with sinners. Why? For this one reason. That for all of eternity, we will worship God for the glory of His grace. That's why. Not so that we'll walk around heaven with a big chest and a big head and our nose in the air, proud. But that we will fall down at the feet of the Lamb that was slain for us. We will fall down at the feet of the Lion of Judah and recognize that it is by His grace alone, that we are saved. Because we know what we deserve. We deserve hell for all of eternity. And my friend, I don't know your heart before God, but I cannot close a message like this without saying to you, if you don't know in the depths of your heart that you belong to Christ, come to Him tonight. Do not wait another day. Do not wait another day. Humble yourself before Him. Come to Him who says, come to Me. Come to Me. I want to bear your burdens. I want to forgive your sin. I want you to be one of My sheep. Whether you're a man or a woman or a child, God tonight is calling you to Him. Calling you to Himself. Will you believe in this One who was treated as you and I deserve to be treated? Will you believe in this One who died for you? And if you do believe in Him, then will you live for Him? Will you live no longer for yourselves, but for Him who died and rose again? We have one short life to live. Perish the thought that we would waste it living for ourselves. Father, we pray that You would work in our hearts. We pray that You would help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow You. Father, we confess to You that by nature we love ourselves. By nature we do what pleases ourselves. By nature we do what's most comfortable and easiest. And yet, Father, You called us to a life of self-denial and crucifixion. And so I pray, Lord, that we would so fall in love with the Christ who has died for us that we will say no to ourselves and we will take up our cross daily and we will sacrifice our lives to follow Him. Oh God, I pray for the man, woman, or child who is here tonight, who has not yet been found by You. Oh, would You by Your grace overcome them, by their love overpower them by Your grace and bring them to saving faith, to believe in Christ tonight. God, we just praise You and thank You for loving us. Thank You seems like such a trite thing to say. Help us to say thank you with our lives, Lord, that you will receive glory by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, conforming us to the image of Christ for His glory, not ours, but for His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.